Well, church, this morning as we begin Matthew chapter 20, we get another parable here from Jesus. And even as we begin on this parable, just notice with me the first few words of Jesus' new teaching here. He starts this way, quote, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." And now, on the one hand, that phrasing is typical of Jesus as he begins parables. But on the other hand, I wanted to point that out, and I think it's significant here, because remember, in the previous chapter, especially with the rich young ruler, that man asked about having eternal life, and then to him, Jesus talked about entering life. But then remember, toward his disciples, Jesus talked especially about entering the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, remember, our past 2 weeks were about us not just having this thing called eternal life, but about entering the kingdom of heaven, which therefore fits with this parable because, well, think of it, if this kingdom of heaven is what's most important, if God himself has a kingdom and we can enter into it by Jesus, then understandably we'd wonder, what's that like? What's God's kingdom like? What defines it? Even. And in fact, bringing that to us just really quickly, just think of it. Even as you hear that, consider if I or somebody else were to ask you what you say defines God's kingdom, how would you answer? Meaning, imagine the question was, God has a kingdom. He has a rule. And so knee-jerk reaction, what defines it? What's God's kingdom all about? What would you say? And well, in basic, that's what Jesus is going to be talking to us about this morning. Let me say, church, this is quite a profound parable in many ways. And to jump ahead, in short, what Jesus teaches us here shows us that God is truly a God of, and his kingdom is a kingdom of such grace. Totally undeserved grace. But more on that as we go. But that said, that now brings us though to our outline for how we'll go through this passage together. Our outline, and so in basic, we're just going to have three sections as we go through verses 1 through 16 that you just heard Judy read. Three sections. First is we're actually going to cover most of the parable in verses 1 through 12 to start, because there Jesus basically sets up the parable with what's going to happen with these laborers going into the vineyard. And so first, we'll start there, seeing how Jesus sets that all up. Which then second, though, will lead us to the climax of the parable in verses 13 through 15. And there, we're going to see what the master says to these laborers who were complaining for a certain and maybe at first seemingly compelling reason. Second, we're going to talk about that and how that applies to us. But that's not it, because then third, that'll lead us to talk about how you might have noticed how Jesus actually closes this teaching with that the last will be first and the first last statement. And so third and finally, we'll ask, why does Jesus end that way? And so that's where we're going, church. Three sections. First, most of the parable setting it up. Second, the climax of it. And third, seeing why Jesus ends the way he does. That said, just dive in and begin our first section. And for this, again, verses 1 through 12. And here we're going to be mainly listening to Jesus set up most of this parable for us. And for this, we'll begin with just verses 1 through 2. So look at there to start, just Matthew 20, 1 and 2. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." All right, so those verses are pretty obvious, and we already talked about Jesus' opening, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." And what's it like this time? Well, it's like a master going out to hire laborers in his vineyard. And these laborers are hired for, and they agree to, a denarius to work in the vineyard. And just so you know, to the original readers, that all would have made a ton of sense, because in basic, back then, in the Old Testament, God's kingdom was actually a few times referred to as being like a vineyard, and a denarius back then was just a typical day's wage. And so these laborers are being hired to work in the vineyard for a day to earn a day's wage, a denarius. All right, so that's these opening verses, but one final thing to notice on them that the original listeners would have gotten, but we might not. And that's that, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a master hiring workers in his vineyard. None of that would have been surprising. But what would have been surprising to Jesus' original listeners was that the master goes and chooses to hire people basically off the street. And that was a big deal because in their society, in brief, there were kind of three different levels of servants or workers back then. And those hired just off the street for a specific day or task, those were considered the lowest of them all. And yet notice, Jesus is saying in the kingdom of heaven, the lowest of the low are called. That's the point. Which is A, meant to humble us, to show us that we aren't that important, revealing our lowliness, but also B, at the same time, church, that's meant to show us, but God comes and he shows grace even to those whose society might say, or even those who might feel like they're the lowest. All right, that's the verses 1 and 2. Which next in the parable leads us to all of verses 3 through 7 and how the master keeps going out and hiring people as the day goes on. So look at Jesus, what he says there now in verses 3 through 7. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give to you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, why do you stand here idle all the day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Okay, so those verses are pretty easy to understand as well, because in basic, the master wants more workers, so he goes out at the third hour, meaning 9 a.m., as the day started around 6 a.m. in their counting, and then he goes out again at noon, he goes out at 3 p.m., and then finally, in verse 6, he goes out at the 11th hour, meaning 5 p.m., 1 hour before the typical workday ended at 6 p.m., and the master hires even more servants. So that's those verses, but again, a couple more just quick things on them, and these are both actually pretty important concerning what Jesus is getting at. Number one, just skim your eyes, though, again at verse 4, because there, notice, Jesus added that concerning these workers who are being hired, the master makes clear to them, quote, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give to you. And church, that word right is huge in this parable. Obviously, it means right, just, fair. So remember that. But then also, number two on these verses, also remember what we're told about these laborers. Because in verse 3, they're just standing around in the marketplace. In Greek, just so you know, the emphasis is not on their just doing nothing. In fact, the word idle isn't in the original language. So they're not being lazy. But it is that these laborers are waiting for someone to come and get them to work. And the same goes for verse 7, because specifically there, remember, the master asks them why they're standing around. And again, literally, idle isn't there in the original language, but they are standing around, and he asks why, and they say, because no one has hired us. Meaning, you feel it, we're supposed to see these are people who need the master to come get them if they're going to work in the vineyard. If they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. That's a big point. All right, so that's verses 3 through 7, which next, though, leads us to 8 and 9, where we're now fast-forwarded to the close of the workday, where they get paid, which was typical. And notice what Jesus says there, 8 and 9. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And so again, it's pretty easy to understand. These are hired day laborers. They worked, so they're getting paid. And yet notice in verse 9, the master pays those who are hired at 5 p.m., the 11th hour first, which was not normal back then. And then they get a whole denarius, even though they only worked 1 hour, 1/12 of a day, which understandably would make those who worked longer probably wonder if they'd get paid more, right? And well, that's then the issue we get introduced to in our final step here in our first section in verses 10 through 12. So look there now finally, 10 through 12. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. All right, so again, those who got hired much later got a denarius, and therefore those hired earlier thought understandably they'd get more. And yet in verse 10, we're told they got a denarius, a day's wage. And so, verse 11, they, quote, grumble, meaning they complain, which we're going to come back to more later. And notice, specifically, they grumble at the master of the house. And again, why? Well, verse 12, one last time, they say, quote, these only worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. It makes sense. Okay, that's the big setup for all of this from Jesus in our first section. And for us, church, just before we do move on, so that we understand Jesus here, let's just make sure, of course, that we feel this. On the one hand, we understand that the master did agree with all these laborers that he'd pay them a work, pay them a denarius for their work, a day's wage, which is totally fitting and fair. But on the other hand, we probably kind of do sympathize with the workers hired all the way back at 6 a.m. who are grumbling at the master, because if the master is going to give a denarius to the people who worked only 1 hour from 5 p.m., then logically, we probably think it's only right to give those who worked 12 hours more like 12 denarii, or at least more. And really, that connects to us, church, because don't we often feel similar to that? Often there are things that we'd at first say are, of course, fitting and fair, but then when we compare ourselves to others and what they might have, then all of a sudden, what seems fair and right can change, can it? And in basic, that's what's going on here. All right, so that's the first section, which now, though, leads us into the climax of the parable in our second section. And for this, we're just going to be in verses 13 through 15, seeing what the master says in response. In church, here's where we get to see Jesus, through the voice of this master representing God. He's going to teach us about the realities of justice and fairness and of grace and how they relate and work. And so verses 13 through 15, and for these verses, these are all the master now talking, and we're going to just take them one verse at a time, seeing three main points that the master makes to these workers, and therefore to us, on this whole topic of fairness and justice and grace. So first, now look at verse 13, continuing on. But he, the master, replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" So on that verse, notice how he addresses these laborers, or really the main laborers, it seems he's talking for them. How does he address them? Well, first he says, "Friend." And that's significant because the master is about to correct them, rebuke them, but notice he's not mean or lashing out. He begins with "friend." Then he continues, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius?" And of course, the answer to that is yes. They did agree for a denarius. And therefore, the bigger point is, and so me giving you a denarius isn't wrong. And on that, in the original language, just so you know, that's even stronger, because the word "wrong" actually points us back to verse 4, where, remember, the master said, quote, "Whatever is right, I will give to you." It's the same root word in the original language, just with the prefix "ah" added to it to make it the opposite. And again, that's a big point of this whole parable. The master will give what is right. And so here, concerning those hired first, he actually makes clear, "Friend, I've done you no wrong," meaning I have not gone back on my word to do what's right by giving you a denarius. All right, so that's the first major point from this master. And for us, church, on that point, on the one hand, I'm sure you're sitting there and you're like, that's simple to understand, and it is. But think of it, what we truly need to grasp is that that's actually true. That the master isn't wrong here, that he's in the right. And that isn't just words. Rather, in this situation, in any situation like this, it is totally right and just and fair for God to give some what they've earned and deserved, and to give others more than or better than they've merely earned. He can do that rightly. And really, especially for us in America or the West in general, who are kind of more entitled than we realize, sometimes we really struggle with this. You might be sitting there and subtly thinking that it isn't right, that these workers are entitled to more. But let's just all kind of put our reactionary feelings aside for a second and realize what the master says here is correct. He is not doing wrong at all. And to help prove that, to just use a quick analogy, I mean, say you agreed to hire someone for a specific task for $100. And then say that while they were doing that task, you also saw someone else, for example, on the side of the road, and you were feeling really generous, and you gave that other person a $100 bill that you also had in your wallet. If that person you hired for work was upset at that, because they worked for their $100, while the other person didn't work for the $100 as well, you would be able to say to them, "Friend, I didn't do you any wrong." And that'd actually be true. And the person who worked wouldn't be able to think that they were entitled to more just because you happened to be generous and give someone else another $100 you had, even though they didn't do any work. All right, so that's point one from this master here. It's important and basic. He first says, "I did you no wrong." From a justice, fairness, righteousness perspective, there's no wrong going on here. Which next, though, leads him to elaborate more and clarify now in verse 14. And here he's going to add another point. So look there, verse 14. "Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you." All right, now you can probably feel more of what the master is getting at. To be clear, you can also just really see it with the "I" that shows up twice, right, in that second sentence. Because the emphasis of this verse now is, well, first, the workers should take what's theirs, their earned denarius, and go, since they earned it. And then, though, the master adds why they should be fine and go. And that's, quote, "I choose to give to the last as I give to you." And that first word is emphatic in the original language. It's that "I choose." And again, hopefully you feel it. That makes sense. Because to go back to our $100 bill example, if that extra money in your wallet was really yours, you can choose to generously hand it out. And in basic, that is what's going on here. The master first says, "Friend, I did you no wrong." And now he adds, "I can choose to give them the equal amount that I gave to you, even though they didn't work for as long." Meaning the master can choose of his own volition, his will, to give to some more than, better than they deserve, as long as he's also not doing wrong to the original workers, because he can do what he wants to do with what is his. And church, by the way, this is where that phrase in the title of the message, you can see "sovereign grace" comes in. Because just so you know, that's a biblical and theological idea that God comes from God being king, the master. And the point is, he of course can choose sovereignly, freely, of his own volition, to distribute his grace as he chooses. And him giving some better than they ever could deserve isn't wrong. He can do it. And so that's the second point. The first point, it isn't wrong. Second, he can choose to do more than he wants as long as he's still doing right, which he is. Which then finally though leads to the last sentence from the master here. And this ramps it up even more. And so look there now, verse 15. And just so you know, these are technically the last words of the parable. Verse 15. "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" All right, two quick questions there. The first kind of summarizes everything so far, and the second is where this giant point comes in. So first, as for the summary question, notice this brilliant line from Jesus through the mouth of this master, quote, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" And so think with me, the reason why that's so brilliant is because in that question, Jesus is summarizing this tension so far of how justice and fairness and grace relate. And you actually see it in that little question, because on the one hand, you can notice the question starts with this "am I not allowed" phrase. Right? In that language, you can feel it's a justice issue. What's allowed? What's right? And we know that because, for example, say that the master didn't pay those hired at 6 a.m. at all. That wouldn't be allowed because it wouldn't be right. And so the master's talking about what's allowed, and therefore he's bringing back the question of justice, of fairness, and he is just. But then the question continues, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? That's where you can feel it. Grace now comes in. Because the point is, I'm following justice. I'm not doing what's not allowed, but also I can go beyond mere justice and give my own stuff and even more. Can't I do that? And of course he can. It's his. He's not being unjust. He's just giving more. All right? So that's the first question. It summarizes everything so far. But then that second sentence technically, the second sentence is the last sentence from this master here. And this is the big point he wants to make. And that's the question of, quote, or do you begrudge my generosity? And now literally, as you can see, if you're reading the ESV, it has a really helpful footnote here. That phrase literally in the original Greek from Jesus is the master saying, quote, is your eye bad because I am good? Now that sounds weird to us, that's because it's a phrase we don't use anymore about bad eyes, but it was more of a saying back then. And in short, it talked about the way someone looked at things, you know, judged things, especially became envious of things sometimes, especially concerning money. And so feel this, again, this is brilliant from Jesus. Technically, the last question from the master is, are you being envious and judging me as bad because I'm doing something good? Church, isn't that profound? And I really mean that. It's profound because, okay, to sum up these 3 points from the master so far, he said concerning him giving a denarius to those who only worked for an hour, number one, there's no wrong in it. Number two, because he can choose to do with what's his as long as he's not being unfair to others, which he isn't. And now number three, and in that all, don't you realize, laborers, or us if we feel like them, don't you realize you're being envious and you're complaining against me while what I'm doing by giving them more is a good thing? Isn't it good to be generous? Are you really going to use my goodness to all of a sudden become envious and judge me as bad? And yet, that's exactly what the laborers were saying. The master was being extra gracious, and they were jealous, and they were saying that that was bad because he wasn't being the same exact way toward them, even though they totally fairly got what they agreed to. All right, so that's verses 13 through 15, and that's technically the close of this parable. We still have verse 16 to come, but that's technically the end of the parable, which leads us to wonder, okay, so what's Jesus's point? What's his takeaway he wants from us from that parable? And again, actually, before we get to that, or before we talk specifically about that, let's just acknowledge that verse 16 is to come. And so that's actually probably one of the main points Jesus wants us to hear about all that. But before we read verse 16, just think with me about all of this concerning the master here and what he just taught us about God's justice and fairness and how it relates to his grace. What does the parable really teach about all that? Well, in basic, church, it teaches us that we need to think twice about God's justice and his grace and to be really careful to not be like these laborers, the complaining laborers. And really, we need to be careful of this because at first, I know you and I may not think that we struggle being like them, but honestly, almost probably all of us are, more than we may know, especially when it comes to thinking about God and what God should do, and topics like God's grace. And to really feel this, just consider with me two examples of how this often happens. Two examples. First is more something connected to the gospel, and second, something more connected to daily life. So first, as for the gospel example on this, just consider the gospel news at large. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus from the Bible, is that all of us naturally now, willfully now, are sinful. We don't want God. And yet again, the good news is that God, through Christ, though, is loving. He's gracious to us. And because of his love, you know, the Father sent the Son for our salvation. We all know it. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And so all that's true. But then also, part of this good news from God is that, and to receive that grace, individual people, though, must trust in Jesus, must receive Jesus. There is no other name under heaven which people can be saved, right? Acts 4. And so God is gracious, and he has chosen to be gracious in a saving way only in his son, Jesus. Salvation is by grace alone, through Jesus alone. And yet, do you know what a common response to that is when people hear that? And I'm sure we've all felt this to whatever degree. It's something like, that's great, of course, but if God only saves in Jesus, and people genuinely trusting Jesus, then that's not fair. Why would God choose to save and be gracious in that way, only in Jesus? And yet we should realize that sort of thinking is exactly the same sort of thinking as these laborers here. Because the truth is that the whole world deserves to be judged by God, not forgiven by God. That's all of us. That's what justice would be. That's what we've all earned and deserve. And so if God decides, lovingly chooses to be gracious and forgive any person, that's amazing. And what we can't do, though, is then blame him for not doing it in a different way. And yet, really, that's what happens all the time. It's what people say. It's often maybe what just people feel about God. And literally, when you think of it, that is us looking down on God while he's being good, which is exactly what Jesus says in verse 15. And finally, on that, just to be clear, concerning the gospel church, when God forgives us in Christ, he isn't skipping past justice either. Because the gospel is, apart from Jesus, we merely get what we deserve, but trusting in Jesus, Jesus actually pays for our specific sins. They're injustice dealt with, and therefore, instead of us only getting what we earned, since Jesus took that, we primarily get God's grace, like most of the laborers actually here in this parable. They didn't earn a full denarius, but they got more than, better than they earned due to the master's grace. Okay, so that's the gospel example. But now moving on, second, now just consider how this also just works in our personal lives and things we think God should do for us. Because the truth is, on our own, technically, right, we don't deserve any goodness from God. But he does give us so much goodness in our life because of his grace. And church, in our best moments, right, we feel that. We know that. We know we don't deserve much, but we're thankful for all that God has given us. And that's great. And think of it, that should have been the response even of these 6 a.m. laborers here, who, remember, they weren't even working at first, and yet the master called them and hired them, and they got to leave the day with a denarius. Well, some other people probably didn't. And so that's how we should be. But then, what often happens that leads us to all of a sudden not primarily be thankful, but complain like the laborers? Well, we look at others and what God has given them. Or we look at our circumstances and how we wish they were different. And in those moments, instead of realizing God is still good and he gives out his grace as he chooses for his glory and our good, that's God. Instead of that, we can turn to God and say, or at least feel, God, what you're doing isn't fair to me. And really, let's just be clear. It is that word and idea, fairness, that's an issue here. Because church, let's be clear, it is fine and good to look at what you're going through, even look at things around you, and let that lead you to pray and ask God for things to change. Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. And so asking and praying is not bad. Instead, what is not right and bad, though, is, well, first, discontentment. We all probably need to watch out for that. But even more so, back to this parable, the point is, if due to our circumstances we're going through, all of a sudden we complain to God and we start blaming God and saying what he should do with his grace, then we're being just like these laborers. But that's why we need to hear it through Jesus from this master again in verse 15. God kind of saying to us, do you really begrudge my generosity? Are you becoming envious and judging me as bad because I'm doing good to others? All right, so that's our second section and the whole parable itself. That's applying this all to God's justice and fairness and his grace. But interesting, that's still not everything here from Jesus, because then it's Jesus who directly applies this whole parable in this verse 16. in church. The fact that he said this shows us that this is something he's trying to communicate. And so for this, for our third and final section this morning, just look with me at verse 16. This is a famous saying from Jesus. And in fact, if you remember, he ended chapter 19 this way. So this parable is sandwiched between these two statements. But again, hear it from him after that parable now. Verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. All right, so on that notice, to be clear, the first word there is that connecting word so, or therefore, showing that this is really meant by Jesus to be an application of the parable. But still, the question is, so what's he getting at, though? Why is it that this parable leads to this, the last will be first and the first last? And let me tell you, this is where commentators and scholars love to debate, because this is a fascinating and kind of perplexing connection from Jesus. But reading about it a decent amount, it seems best to get at why Jesus said this sentence by showing that there's two main aspects to the point that he's making. Two main aspects. Number one is the more corporate aspect or group aspect in point. And then number two is a more individual aspect or personal aspect in point. And those will make more sense when we get once we get into them, but we'll take them one at a time. So first, as for the corporate or group aspect and point, concerning why Jesus said this, for you and I to understand this, we kind of need to go back and put ourselves in the shoes of what it was like to be in the culture that Jesus was in, especially the Jewish and Gentile culture. And on all that, we need to understand that Jesus was clearly arriving as the Messiah, the Jewish king, who also, though, as was always promised, was going to bring God's salvation to the Gentiles, meaning to the nations. In that atmosphere, consider, what would this last be first and first be last phrase communicate? Well, we know that for many of Jesus' original listeners, who were mainly Jewish people, they did think at that time that concerning God, they were first. They were the most important. And in fact, we know that they even said things like they would be by far the first to enter the kingdom. And to be clear, they thought that for some decent reasons, because they knew that God chose them as a nation first. And of course, yes, there was talk of other nations being blessed, like through Abraham and other promises. But still, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people really thought that they were the special ones of God. And again, in a sense, they kind of were. And for example, Paul himself, who was Jewish, you can read it, he wrestles with this in places like Romans, where he talks about how so many of his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, they should be first to embrace their Messiah and enter the kingdom, and yet sadly many of them are rejecting Jesus. And so all that said, in a sense, the Jews were first as God's Old Testament people, and they should be the first to embrace their Messiah. And yet Jesus is clearly saying God is now, through him as the Messiah, going to also call the Gentiles. Later on now in history, just as the laborers were called as the day went on. And Jesus' point is, and as that happens, you know what? Well, many other people from other ethnicities who were far off and seemed to be last, if they embrace the Messiah, they'll be first. While many of those who should have embraced Jesus from the first Jewish people, if they don't, they'll be last. And just so you know, being last here can mean something like getting the opposite of from the best from the front, meaning getting judgment and only what you deserve. And so that's the corporate or group or national point that Jesus is making clearly. And it was a big point for his listeners back then. In church, quickly, just connecting that to this whole issue of justice and grace, that means, think of it, Jesus's point is, and again, that's not unfair of God. Rather, yes, God gave all these promises to Old Testament Israel, all the covenants, and they were real, but they were also always pointing to Jesus. And so if any Jewish person doesn't trust in Jesus, and then if other Gentiles who were far off from God, who don't have that history, if they come in and they do embrace Jesus, and then they receive all of those promises, that's not unfair. That's just God being extra gracious to those Gentiles. But that does not mean God is being unfair to the Jewish people. Rather, it's just if they don't embrace Jesus, their Messiah, then they'll fall from grace and only get what they earned. And so again, that's the corporate application. Which now, though, in a similar vein to that, leads us to the individual or personal point that Jesus is making here. And with that understood, this will be easier to get, because what then would this last statement mean for individuals? Well, instead of just me saying this, hear this from a commentator I read this week, because he said it really well. And as you hear this, notice how he compares two New Testament individuals. Notice what he says, quote, "In the saving of individuals, as well as in the calling of nations, God acts as a sovereign, and he will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and that in his own time," Romans 9. This is a truth which we see illustrated on every side in the church. We see one person called to repentance and faith in childhood, like Timothy, and working in the Lord's vineyard for 40 or 50 years. We see another called at the 11th hour, like the thief on the cross. And yet, both are equally forgiven before God. Both are equally washed in Christ's blood. Both accepted, and both will be found at Christ's right hand on the last day. There can be no doubt about this doctrine. It leaves the self-righteous no room to boast. It is a leveling, humbling doctrine, but it is impossible to reject. The righteousness in which Timothy will stand at the judgment is the same as the penitent thief. Both will be saved by grace alone. Both will owe all to Christ. End quote. In basic, that's the personal application of this. And therefore, Jesus' point strongly is, and the thief being saved from the cross at the 11th hour, that's not unfair. Rather, it's just God being extra gracious. And furthermore, Jesus' point is, and say someone else has, you know, all this religious history in their family or this pedigree they have, and they do a lot of things for God, and they seem to so many people to be the person who would be first into the kingdom of God. And yet if they deny Jesus, I mean, think of the many of the Pharisees back then they will be personally last. And again, that's not unfair. And why? Well, because to sum it all up, it's because God can, of course, church, choose to be gracious in how he wants to be gracious. And he's decided, number one, for the whole world and all ethnicities, Jewish people, Gentiles, and also, number two, for individuals, he has decided for his grace to be centered on Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so if someone embraces Jesus, they may look last in many ways to the world, but they will be first. Well, on the other hand, if Jesus is denied, then no matter the external religiosity or history or taking the right stances on certain issues or whatever, then that's concerning a whole nation or individuals. Still, without genuinely receiving judgment, they'll be last and merely get what they earned. And one last time, none of that is unfair of God. Rather, God rescuing people is him being so good, so generous. And who are we to look down on him because of his generosity? All right, so that's this whole passage in parable, which finally, though, as we now do come to a close, leads to just one more thing that we mentioned we'd discuss. And I think this is super practical for all of us. And honestly, this is kind of where the rubber meets the road on all this in our daily lives. And for this, finally now notice how this parable talks about how these laborers respond to the master. And this is something everyone in Jesus' day, his listeners, would have felt what he says. And for this, look at me one last time. Just skim your eyes at verse 11. Remember, the Bible says this. And on receiving their denarius, they grumbled at the master of the house. Now on that again, just notice, they did get a denarius, meaning the master did give them what they earned. He wasn't wrong toward them. But then the biggest thing on that, of course, church, is that yet, because they thought that the master should give them more, they grumbled, and they grumbled against him. And now, think of it, the reason any person in Jesus' day, any Jewish person, would have understood the seriousness of that is because if you know your Old Testaments at all, that is probably the main thing in the first five books of the Bible that plagued the Old Testament Israelites. They grumbled and grumbled all against God. Over and over, they thought, sure, God, it's great that you delivered us miraculously out of Egypt, but why only this food? I mean, why this amount? Why not give us the land right away? Why have these big, scary people inside the land? Why? They grumbled and they grumbled. And the point is, Jesus used that language because, church, a final takeaway, therefore, for them and for us from all of this is that, well, in all this talk of fairness and grace, let's realize it's not just that we need to watch out for this because acting like this is wrong. Rather, it's that when we think that we know what's right and that God isn't doing something right, well, you know who we're acting just like? You can read the story of the Old Testament Israelites just complaining about God's ways when in reality, God was so good to them like he is to us. And truly, think of it, acting like that isn't, again, just sinful. It is, but church, if we decide to act like that, it really is going to be hurtful to us, just like it was to the Old Testament Israelites. Because consider this, to boil all of this down, you and I, we really only have two options concerning how we think of God and what he decides to do. And this is true for all of us, whether you're personally a Christian or not. Still, we really only have two options when it comes to thinking about God on all of this. Option number one is, sure, we might say God exists or we might not, but either way, this option is concerning God or any thought of God. This option is we can decide to put our judgments above him. We can think of ourselves as the ultimate judges, even judging God. And honestly, that'll lead to a lot of complaining, to thinking that things aren't fair, to thinking basically I'd do better. And now let me be clear. I'm not saying we can't, for example, ask genuine questions of God or cry out to him in sorrows. We can just read the book of Psalms. Nor am I saying that it's fine if God just showed himself to be unjust. That would be wrong. God is never unjust. But this attitude of judging God for what he should do with his goodness according to my judgments, that's not a good thing. But technically, we can individually choose to be like that. Or the better option, option number two, which is more glorifying to God and better for us, is we can stop looking down on God and instead acknowledge, yes, his ways are bigger than ours, and yes, we sometimes don't know why he gives that person this thing or saves that person or acts his plan out in this or that way. But in it all, we decide we're not going to judge him for his goodness. Instead, we gladly receive the grace he's given us. We gladly believe that he is good towards us, especially he's proved it in the gospel. And therefore, instead of grumbling against him, we can daily look to him, trust him, and embrace what he chooses to do with his good grace. Amen? Amen. We'll pray, and then we'll sing, and then we're actually going to close this morning with the supper. Let's pray.